It's been great worshiping with you already. Let's continue in the spirit. Hi, everyone. Welcome, welcome. If you are new or visiting, my name's Ken. And hi. And it's my joy to be one of the pastors here. About almost a year ago, I was up on this stage speaking, and I shared my truth with y'all. And the truth was that I love romantic comedies. And so that's what I shared. That's a little too excited. My sermon that day was on Exodus 32 and the story of the golden calf. And I actually entitled it, "To All the Gods I've Loved Before," with a nod to the Netflix trilogy. Now, I do love rom-coms, and I saw some new ones this past year. Talk to me afterward for my recommendations. But let's not get it twisted, because while I love a great rom-com with Tom Hanks or Meg Ryan or Dave Chappelle, if you know which one I'm talking about, you can figure that out. But at the same time, the truth is I love action movies. And so I especially love a great action movie with an amazing battle scene. And even more especially, I love a great action movie with an amazing battle scene accompanied by an inspiring pregame speech. There is a time and a place for You've Got Mail. That was the one I was talking about. But sometimes you need a brave heart. The GOAT, it is. Sometimes you need an Independence Day, often forgotten. Watch it again. Listen to Bill Pullman's presidential speech near the end. It will inspire you so much. Or sometimes you need a Lord of the Rings. Classic, classic. And so as we continue in our sermon series on the life of David, Mike kicked off last week. We looked at David being anointed as the next king. I've entitled my sermon today with an obvious nod to J.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Slings. And so that's what we're looking at today. And we will be looking at probably the greatest action story, complete with battle scenes and pregame trash talk. The story of David and Goliath is so well known, so familiar. So well known, David and Goliath, that even Tom Sawyer was familiar with this story. Today, I want us to look at this familiar story with fresh eyes, and my hope is that each of us would learn something new about it. So if you are able with that, please stand with me for the honoring of God's word. We'll be starting things off in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. And I'm reading from the old school 1984 New International Version. We read there, "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped at the Valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man, have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects, our slaves, and serve us.' Then the Philistine said, 'This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other.' On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat, y'all. We're going to take a good look at this story. Again, this story probably circulated around, well-known for a long time before being placed here in 1 Samuel. I want us to explore each of the characters in our passage almost like a sermon we might hear during Advent, where oftentimes we look at the Christmas story through the lens and the perspectives of various characters there. And so as we look at the story of David and Goliath through various perspectives, let's start off with Goliath. Let's focus on him first. Now, if you look at various translations for verse 4, we read this. We just saw in the New International Version, "A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall." We get the New Living Translation. It says there, "Then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. He was over 9 feet tall. And then we have the New English translation. There's an exclamation point right there, y'all. Then we have the New English translation. We read, then a champion came out of the camp of the Philistines. His name was Goliath. He was from Gath, and he was close to 7 feet tall. And then we have the New Heart English Bible, which there we read, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 feet 8 inches. So the question for us as we start off in looking at Goliath, was Goliath over 9 feet tall, about 9 foot 9, or was he 6 foot 8? That's the question for us. Essentially, the question is, was he the height of LeBron James, or is he the height of the hoop that LeBron somehow is able to still dunk on in year 22? And why the difference between these versions? That's the question for us. The difference can mainly be attributed to as to whether we base things off of the Masoretic text or the Septuagint. The Masoretic text, the Hebrew text of the Jewish Bible, puts Goliath at over 9 feet tall, while the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, puts him at over 6.5 feet tall. Now, it's fun to study, it's fun to think about these things, but the point of this is obviously very clear. This man, Goliath, was a huge, huge man. He was a giant of a man. Even if we went with the shorter height of about 6 foot 8, when we consider the fact that the average height of a Jewish man back then was about 5'2", 5'3", 5'4", Goliath was very much a giant of a man who would have towered over everyone on that battlefield. To help illustrate this, I had some of our staff become models for us. So we have Mari, who is working in communications for us, and about the height of an average Jewish man from that period. And we have James, our beloved worship pastor, who is actually a little bit shorter than Goliath. They are both standing straight in this picture, y'all. We can see the height differential here. Now, the question is, if Mari and James fought, who would win? My money is on Mari. She's scrappy, y'all. My money, but that's just my opinion. James, wherever you are, sorry, bro. Besides his great height, there's much description given about Goliath's armor. We read about the bronze helmet on his head, the bronze body armor that weighed over 125 pounds, the bronze greaves that protected his legs below his knees, and the huge bronze spear strapped to his back. And if that wasn't enough, we read about how Goliath had his own personal assistant, a shield bearer, who went out before him for even more protection. So for hand-to-hand combat, the point is this. Goliath had every single advantage here. Height, weight, strength, reach, armor, weaponry, you name it, he had it. That's the point of this and all the description given. Goliath was completely set up for success. And all of these things led Goliath that day to strut out on the battlefield, full of boastful pride, defying and challenging the Israelites to send someone, a champion, to fight him. The verb challenge there, defy in some translation, is one of the key words in this chapter. The repeated use portrays the attitude of the adversary. It implies not only defiance and provocation, but also open contempt. And we're told in verse 16, this open contempt, this defiant challenge, was issued daily, every morning, every night, for 40 days straight. No response from the Israelites during that time. And that's what we read. Now, before we quickly jump to the next character in our story, I think a crucial question that we ask ourselves, that we rarely consider, is how am I like Goliath in my own heart, mind, and soul? How am I living my life challenging, defying, resisting, rejecting the will and the wisdom and way of God? How are we living our lives saying, God, I got this and I don't need you? And when we consider these things, I believe that all of us here, every single one of us, we all have some Goliath in us. It reminds me of our time back in the fall. We were studying through the Johannine epistles. And in 1 John chapter 2, we're instructed there, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, sound familiar in our passage, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The reality is that when we make ourselves the center, the focus, the Goliath of our lives, our vision becomes distorted. Our vision becomes off. We become fixated upon the wrong things. We become consumed with things like selfish dominion, defiant pride, believing We don't need God, that we got this. As the great scholar Eugene Peterson describes the Goliath in each of us, he says they're the moment we permit evil to control our imaginations, dictate the way that we think, and shape our responses, we at the same time become incapable of seeing the good and the true and the beautiful. This is why I appreciated so much what Mike taught us last week. The corrective to living lives of defiance and pride is to see things from God's lens, from his perspective. We need to remember 1 Samuel 16:7. Let's read this together, actually. Let's read together. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Corinthians 1:27-29. Let's read together. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. Amen. My prayer is one that David, he would later pray in Psalm 139, for God to search our hearts, for him to search our burning, anxious thoughts, that God, he would see if there's any offensive way in each of us, that God would reveal to us the ways that we are living with the heart and mind and spirit of Goliath, puffed up, full of selfish pride, trusting in our own ability, trusting in our own wisdom, trusting in our own power, defying and rejecting God in his ways, and that God would lead us in the way everlasting, his way of humility, his way of weakness and surrender and trust, all for his glory. Can I get an amen to that, y'all? Amen. Let's switch now from Goliath to David. Now, I know a lot of times, I saw this myself a lot, especially with my son when he was younger. When we look in kids' Bibles, the image might be stuck in our heads. A lot of times we see like this little tiny toddler, this little tyke fighting against Goliath. But the Hebrew word in our passage used to describe David is na'ar, which is broadly used in reference to an unmarried man. It's almost similar to Philip's announcement about a young adult and how we use the term young adult here. Does it mean a college student? Does it mean somebody in their 20s? Does it mean somebody in their 30s? Yes, you are welcome to have pizza. And so like that's essentially what's going on here. In our passage, we see David, who is probably around 14, 15 years old, too young to be drafted into the king's military with his three older brothers. David, as the youngest son in the family, leaves his flock, sent by his father Jesse to check on his older brothers at the battlefield. And while he is there, he witnesses Goliath's daily challenge to God's people. Let's pick up the story there in verse 32. Let's look at verses 32 to 40, if you have a Bible there. In verse 32, we read there, David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a na'ar." There's our word there. "And he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Literally, it says, "From the hand of the lion and the hand of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in his pouch, the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with a sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. The word that comes to mind for me in this section is the word secure. We see such deep security in David. David is so secure in his God and so secure in who God has created him to be. We see a lack of security in King Saul, who should be the one leading the army, should be the one fighting Goliath. But Saul essentially abdicates his throne by cowering in fear and giving David his royal armor. And this is really where we witness David's security. He's secure in the power of his God to fight the giant, or as my dear sister Sandy Richter puts it, "Your enemy looks enormous, but does he really have the advantage?" That's a bar right there. David is secure enough to receive and take off the king's armor. King Saul has the best stuff out there for a fight, but David knows it's not him. His weapons are simple, his weapons are humble, but they are familiar and they are known. A great question for us to ask ourselves this day, it's kind of a strange question a little bit, but I think an important one. In your life, in my life, what are my slinging stones? In my life, what are my slinging stones? And maybe an even greater question to ask is, what is the king's armor for me? What is the king's armor for me that I need to be taking off, actually? To this, Eugene Peterson, he writes this. This is a little bit of a longer quotation. He says, this is a common experience in the Valley of Elah when an amateur ventures into a field dominated by professionals. All around us, people who care about us are suddenly there helping, piling armor on us, dressing us up in equipment that's going to qualify us for the task, even though it didn't seem to be doing them much good. We get advice, we get instruction, we're sent off to a training workshop, we find ourselves with an armload of books. These people are truly concerned about us, and we're touched by their concern, in awe of their knowledge and experience. We listen to them and do what they tell us, and then we find that we can hardly move. It wasn't easy to do what David did that day. David loved King Saul. He admired King Saul. He served King Saul. King Saul was splendid and powerful. King Saul loved him and was doing his best to help him. But despite all that, David removed the helmet, unbelted the sword, took off the armor, and it couldn't have been easy to do that, to walk away from all that proffered experience. But to have gone to meet Goliath wearing Saul's armor would have been a disaster. Borrowed armor always is. David needed what was authentic to him, and here's the application for us. The way we do our work is as important as the work we do. Means must be authentic, true, appropriate to our prayers and proclamations. One of my best friends, he is a seminary professor, and he's had me teach a couple classes for him on worship to his class. And so these are classes of students who are future pastors and pastors now and young church leaders. And in talking to them about worship, one of my main points is getting folks to understand that worship is not just something we do for about 20, 30 minutes collectively on a Sunday. It's not just music. It's not just singing. But that worship is anything and everything that we do in life that displays the goodness and the greatness of God. So that, as Paul would say, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. To live this out, that is sincere and that is true worship. By the end of our time together, I will address, though, worshiping God with music and corporate singing. And I will actually always have them read this section of our passage here. I'll ask them to consider, what is your sling? What are your stones? And what is the king's armor for you? And I'll ask them questions like, do you know your church? Do you know what kind of music will reach your church family? Do you know what kind of songs will reach them? Do you know what theological and biblical truths and promises will shape them and form them and minister to them in the season? And we'll dig in even further. Do you know your musicians at your church family? Is it a praise team? Is it a choir? Do you know what you can play? Do you know what they can't play? If you're a bunch of stiff and awkward and square musicians, you're not going to be rocking out to Hillsong United. Don't even think about Maverick City there. And if you're more old school, if you're more traditional or orthodox, then hymns, that might be your lane. That might be your jam right there. But regardless, know who you are and be secure to know who you are not. So important for us to consider. Taking the time to consider and discover who God has made each of us to be, growing in our confidence and security and our identity is so important. It's the truly good, the important work that God does deep within us to take us from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. This is the work of spiritual formation. This is what we looked at in the fall when we explored and practiced with the spiritual disciplines there with practicing the way to help us become formed into the image of Jesus as we continually follow him. John Mark Comer in the book, Practicing the Way, he says, to follow Jesus is to become his apprentice. It's to organize your entire life around three driving goals. Number one, be with Jesus. Number two, as you do that, become like him. And number three, as you do these things, we do as he did. That's the road of spiritual formation, the road of becoming more and more like Christ. It is to be with him, to become like him, to do as he did. The time that David had with God, watching his father's sheep, was so vital as it helped him grow to become a shepherd. He didn't have a Netflix password. He didn't have an iPhone to distract him. No, when he was there, he learned how to be on guard. He learned how to minister. He learned how to protect. He learned how to fight. David had killed predators coming for the flocks. He practiced using his sling. He knew how to choose the best stones for a fight. You see, the battle with Goliath wasn't won on the battlefield that day necessarily. No, it was won that day when he removed the king's armor, when he picked up his sling, and he went to the stream to carefully choose his stones there. Eugene Peterson, he puts it this way. While David knelt at the brook, the world was bounded on one side by the arrogant and bullying people of Philistia, on the other by the demoralized and anxious people of Israel. To the north of the brook, the powerful but stupid giant. To the south of the brook, the anointed but deeply flawed king in Saul. No one could have guessed that the young man picking stones out of the brook was doing the most significant work of the day. Oh, Eugene Peterson, you are too good. Let's go on as the action begins. Let's pick it up from verse 41. Verse 41, we read there, meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a Na'ar, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. David was too good looking. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. This is some good trash talk here. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. We'll stop right there. After Goliath's trash talk, David responds with one of the most confident and inspiring speeches ever recorded in the scriptures. My favorite part is when he boldly declares, all those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. We sang this earlier, and he will give all of you into our hands. David's response reminds me of some other amazing declarations and promises in the scriptures. David would earlier write in Psalm 20, verse 7, he would say, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Or also we can look at Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. This is how we fight, y'all. As the Philistines have their origins in Greece, choosing a champion to engage in hand-to-hand combat was their custom. You want more info on that? Talk to Sandy Richter. She's not here today. But strangely, the battle does not last for a very long time. Because we see David, he runs in, grabs a stone, and Lord of the slings it at Goliath. Now the question is, where does it hit Goliath? Read the passage, look at the passage. Where does the stone hit Goliath? Now, if you look at every major translation in the Bible, it will say that David's stone, it hit Goliath on the forehead. But I and some scholars believe that this is not right. And we believe that Goliath was hit on the leg in the shin. Why do we believe that? Number one, art and archaeology tell us that the stones that were used in these slings were not little, tiny, thin skipping stones. These were round rocks about the size of a tangerine or a tennis ball. Someone actually showed me before the service a picture of some of these rocks, and they are not little tiny like rinky-dink stones here. They're not pebbles. These are legit stones and heavy and hard. Reason number two, history tells us that someone experienced that using a sling could whip these stones somewhere between 130 to 150 miles per hour with amazing accuracy. And so these two reasons alone inform us that Goliath was not hit on the forehead. Because a stone that hard, that size, flying at that speed, if it would hit that person in the forehead, it would knock him right off of his feet onto his back. Think about a batter getting hit in the helmet with a major league fastball. What happens to that person? What direction does that person fall in? But our passage here tells us that after being struck, Goliath fell face down on the ground. Because if Goliath had been hit in the forehead, he not only would have been knocked onto his back, it would have actually like blown up his face. It would have crushed his skull and it would have killed him. Even more than these reasons, though, the main reason, hopefully this is convincing, the main reason as to why I believe that Goliath was not hit on the forehead is because our passage tells us so, if you know Hebrew. It's in there. The rare Hebrew word used twice in verse 49, translated as forehead in most versions of the Bible, it literally means that which is on the front. That's what it says. That which is on the front. And this same rare Hebrew word is found earlier in the same chapter here in 1 Samuel 17 in verse 6. And it's actually used there in verse 6 to describe the armor, the greaves, covering Goliath's shins. That's the word that we see. Same word. And if Goliath was hit on the shin, on his greaves that were on the front, on the legs, then the physics makes sense that the stone would sink in, Goliath would fall not backward but forward, he would be wounded and not dead, and ultimately David would run up to his fallen opponent, draw Goliath's sword, and kill him with his own weapon. It was interesting, at the 9 o'clock I said that, and I asked the crowd, I asked everybody here, do you guys believe it? And they clapped. I'm not going to do that here. But do y'all believe it? Okay, let's go on. If you think this is getting too Bible nerdy, I'm going to take us even further. Let's go further. We're just going to lean into it. Scholars have noticed the connection of David and Goliath with actually another passage in Daniel chapter 2 in the Old Testament. Daniel in chapter 2, he interprets the vision of a Babylonian king who sees a statue. And we see here in Daniel chapter 2 this vision, this dream of a statue. And it's a statue that's covered in metal representing the kingdoms and powers of this world. Like Goliath in our passage, in all of his size and all of his power and all of his strength, covered in armor from there in our passage too. And this statue would be struck down by a rock from God. There is no human instrument of David in this vision, in this dream. But notice again, the statue is destroyed from the bottom. He's hit in the legs, in the feet. And of course, this rock that hits the statue is Jesus Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ, who is establishing his glorious kingdom forever. Interesting. We looked at Goliath. We looked at David. And I want us to look at one last character in our action movie, and it's not Saul. It's a character who's found throughout the entire chapter, but it's a character who is always ignored. And I want us to look, as we close today, at the Israelite army. The army there. One of the biggest mistakes I made for most of my life reading the Bible was always making myself the center of the narrative. I was always identifying myself with the hero of each story. I was Moses parting the Red Sea, receiving the Ten Commandments. I was like Elijah calling down fire from heaven. I was David courageously facing Goliath on the battlefield. But as I've gotten older, as I've matured, I had to learn that the Bible is not a message of just self-improvement and just telling us to be better, have more faith, be more like our great heroes, and then we'll be victorious over every obstacle in our lives. Instead, I had to learn and realize I and we have much more in common with the shrinking, sniveling people of God in each of these stories. We're not Moses on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. No, we're the Israelites worshiping the golden calf, looking to the things of this world to satisfy us. We're not Elijah calling down holy fire. No, we're the Israelites on the sidelines, unable to choose between God and Baal. And we're not David full of faith running to fight Goliath. No, we are the Israelite army dismayed and terrified, completely helpless to do anything against our opponent. The scholar Bill T. Arnold, he helps to explain this. He says, many believers today identify immediately with David and take this text as a promise of victory against whatever problems seem overwhelming at the moment. But we should ask if this is really the right bridge or the only bridge. Interpretation and application of this great story will suffer if we leap too quickly to victory over our Goliaths as a metaphor for whatever wistful ailments or emotional frailties we encounter in our regular everyday experiences. Such applications will be anemic and we'll miss the grand and powerful themes of this text. It is so important that we understand this because it teaches us who is the true hero in God's story. I hope we know this. We are not the hero of the Bible. I am not the hero of the Bible. God ultimately is the hero of the Bible. Yes, David is the hero here in 1 Samuel 17, but we have to remember that he foreshadows the second David, someone from his own royal lineage, the true David to come in Jesus Christ. He is the hero. He is the champion. David was a shepherd who protected the flock. Jesus is the good shepherd who takes care of and searches and finds and dies on behalf of the sheep. David would hurl a stone against Goliath. Jesus would be spat upon, and he would have insults hurled at him as he hung upon the cross for our sins. And through Jesus' sacrifice, by grace and faith in Christ, the true Son of David, we can now live in forgiveness and in security and in victory. We're not the hero. Christ is, and we live it in him. Just look at what these scholars say about this. We read there, and just as David's courageous actions won victory for his people, so the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus provide victory for those who love him and are identified with him in faith. God's way of salvation is different from the human method, not with a sword and a spear. God accomplishes his plan of salvation in his own way, eventually by Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And just as David had gone into single-handed combat with the great enemy of Israel, so too Jesus would single-handedly triumph over the enemy of our souls. It reminds me of the great quotation that Aaron included in our home group study this past week. It's a little bit lengthy, but so good. This story is no way the Bible in miniature. We are those trembling Israelites, enslaved, weighed down in sins, walking in the valley of the shadow of death, terrified of our great enemies, sin, Satan, death, and hell. And then our true David comes. He comes like David from Bethlehem. He came like David, hidden, unexpected. As David was anointed by Samuel, Jesus was anointed in his baptism. And he goes out to meet the ultimate Goliath, Satan himself, out in the wilderness. He defeats the enemy. He gives Satan a death blow on the cross, and he will crush his head at his return. And like David with Goliath's sword, Christ uses their own weapons to defeat them. Through the cross and through death, he defeated death and Satan. Amen. Wow. Let me close with this for today. I want to thank you, for many of you, for praying for me. I've been going on a lot of trips with our mission partners lately. Recently, one of our mission partners, Chris Comstock, who works with Crew, he invited me to go on a trip to Havana, Cuba. And so this is actually from our trip there, in cooperation with another organization called Filter of Hope. Things that were eye-opening for me in Cuba, number one, yes, there are a lot of old, cool cars in Cuba, and I got to experience that a little bit. When I saw the pink Barbie car, I was like, Ken and Barbie have to go together. And so I jumped into this one. But more importantly, because of the broken systems in place there, the country is so poor, so destitute, little access to food, little access to clothing, and clean water especially. This is one of their water supplies that we walked through in a neighborhood there. And number three, I was especially astounded that in the year 2025, there were so many people that we met there who had never even heard of Jesus and didn't know anything about him. I was blown away by that fact in Cuba. I came back from my trip sick as a dog, but with a renewed vision and understanding of our purpose in God's kingdom work. And I had to realize, and what I was taught there at Santa Barbara Community Church, my brothers, my sisters, there is so much that God wants us to do, that he wants to do in us and through us. People he wants to reach. Communities that can be transformed. People brought from darkness to light. This is what I saw, and I came back just realizing so clearly. One of the things I love about our story is it doesn't end with just David's victory over Goliath. No, once Goliath is defeated, then God's trembling people are filled with power and boldness. Once empowered and once emboldened, they go out and they run in victory. And we are called to do the same in the name and the power and victory of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew word that's used there for how the people, how they rose up and how they surged forward after Goliath was killed, it conveys the idea of rising up to take action, assuming responsibility, preparing for a significant event. And I believe that God is in our midst and he is doing something powerful here, that he's stirring up something here, that he's preparing us for something significant and something beautiful. And I want all of us to be a part of that. I truly do. And if you sense that God is stirring up something in your own heart, in your own life, and you're not quite sure what that might be, God, you're doing something, you're speaking, I don't know exactly what that is. That's why we have prayer teams on our sides and in the back in a moment. Caring people who would love to pray with you and for you to help you discern how God is moving in your heart and in your life. But this is what I want us to focus upon. And we'll, of course, continue in our worship with the Lord's Supper. On the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus, he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you." And in the same way, he took the cup and said, "This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins." Church family, realize again, and maybe we just forget this oftentimes, this meal, the Lord's Supper, it is not for superheroes. It's not a meal for people who have it all together. It's not a meal for people who think that they're strong and don't need God. No, this is a meal for the humble, for the broken, for the weak, who know Christ, believe in him, and trust him and follow him for all things. It's not for the perfect. It's not for the proud. No, this table is for those who know our great need for a Savior who came in humility ultimately to die upon the cross so that we may live in forgiveness and grace and love and security and victory. Jesus is the hero of God's story, and we live in him. Let's pray together, y'all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being together here and worshiping you and seeking you, that we don't have to do this alone, like so many all around the world. Jesus, we thank you that you are the sacrifice, that you lived the perfect life and that you died the perfect death for our sins, the sins of the world. Forgive us for the many ways that we make ourselves the hero of our stories and in the Bible as well. Jesus, teach us today to come in humility and weakness, that we would carry up our cross and that we would choose to follow you in the way that you came. Speak to us this day. May you be pleased with our worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.